We'll resume our studies now on the sixth characteristic of these false teachers. Again, they've been described as dreamers, immoral people, rebellious, slanderers, lovers of profit. The sixth characteristic is they are spiritually empty. They are spiritually empty. In other words, really, they are individuals who serve no useful purpose in the spiritual life. And that's what we read in verses 12 and 13. Say, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed themselves only. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now these two verses constitute one sentence in the Greek text, although the translators of an NIV broke this up into three sentences in the English. Really, it is hard to read these two verses, especially in the Greek, without noticing that Jude was furious at these false teachers. His fury is that which is justified, not sinful, because it is directed to those who are trying to destroy the faith of believers. Judah is under the control of the Holy Spirit as he writes this epistle. Therefore, his anger could not possibly be sinful. It is the same type of fury or anger that our Lord Jesus Christ expressed towards those who were distorting the use of the temple, recorded in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. What we're really saying is, you know, not all kinds of anger is sinful, really. It depends on the object of the anger. So Jude is furious, and look at what our Lord did himself in Matthew 21, verse 12. He said, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, you know, that wasn't a pleasant thing when our Lord went in there. He wasn't sweet talking them. He just turned the things upside down, toss everything here and there. Normally, that would be, we could say that person is angry. But does not mean that if you're angry, that you're always sinning. It all depends on what the object is. If anger is directed towards anything that this honors truth, it is a justifiable anger. There's nothing wrong with that. So Jude's language here indicates that these false teachers must be denounced in the strongest possible terms. At no time can we afford to peddle it or be soft with any false doctrine. False teachers must also be denounced in the strongest terms because of the damage they can do to the body of Christ. And that's why some of you may wonder why every now and then I keep reminding you about these Jehovah's Witnesses, because of the damage that they are doing to the body of Christ. The same thing with the Mormons. Because these people are false. They talk about Jesus Christ, but they're not talking about the same Jesus Christ that we talk about. Because to them, the Mormons, he's just one of the other gods. So what we are saying is, from what Jude is describing here, you don't play with false doctrine. So we have indicated that Jude described his false teachers as spiritually empty and useless. But he does so with what we may call figure of speech, metaphors. He uses five metaphors to describe them. The first one, he calls them hidden reefs. Reefs. That's the first thing he calls them, hidden reefs. Well, you know, this is because it says, look at verse 12, it says, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Now, if you look at it in your English, you say, now, why did he get the word reefs now? Well, it is there. I'll show you how it is there. Well, a more literal translation from the Greek should read this way. These are hidden reefs or stains, the ones eating together in your love feast, boldly tending to themselves. Now, the relative pronoun these, of course, refers to the false teachers. The word blemishes comes from a Greek word, spelas, or spilas. S-P-I-L-A-S, spilas, or spilas. It is one of those things we call hapax legomen. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this word, spilas, in the Greek New Testament. So, that causes problems. Scholars are not in agreement as to its meaning. However, there are two meanings that best fit our context. The first meaning is to take it as a rock in the sea or washed by the sea. In other words, we could call it a ledge or a hidden reef. Now, the characteristic of this meaning is that stones or reefs cannot be seen so that the ship can become shipwrecked before anyone knows about the danger. So this is one meaning of that word, spellers. A second meaning is spot or stain. That is what we have here in our most of our English translation. So the question is, which of these two meanings should best be used here? Well, it seems to me that either of these could be used, provided we explain the message that Jude seeks to communicate by using this term to describe his false teachers. Some of those who take the meaning stain do indicate that it is used symbolically to describe men who by their conduct damage others morally. In other words, mislead others, wrecking their faith, so to say. However, though, I prefer the meaning reeve because it makes it easier to see what Jude is saying about these false teachers. As we indicated, a reef is something hidden. It's a hidden stone or a rock that sailors are not always able to see until they hit it, causing shipwreck. So these false teachers hide their true identity, their true nature, so that the recipients of this epistle may find it difficult to recognize them if they do not pay attention to the information that Jude has provided here. This is why I believe that reefs is a better way to understand it. A further reason for preferring the meaning reef is that Jude indicates that these false teachers blend in well in the love feast, so they are difficult to detect until they have done great damage to the body of believers. So in any case, there are at least two messages that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to the original recipients by directing Jude to use this particular word, spillers. First, the first message is this, that these false teachers will corrupt and destroy their love feasts. We're going to be talking a little bit about this love feast anyway. In other words, these false teachers would disregard the intent of those love feasts. Secondly, that these false teachers should be avoided because they are dangerous. Just as reefs are dangerous to the operation of the ship, these false teachers are dangerous to the spiritual life of a church. Therefore, believers must be careful of these false teachers, especially as they start mingling with them during the love feast. The expression love feast comes from a word that we have seen many, many times in the Greek, agape. Agape. Agape means, no doubt, love, concern. But when this word appears in the plural, as it appears in our verse, it means love feasts or sacred meals shared by the early church. Now, such meals or feasts were for expressing and fostering mutual love among Christians. You see, there's still a remnant of faith in some parts of the world. Sharing food or meal with somebody in the ancient world was always a sign of friendship. That's why in some parts of the world, even today, you go to their house or their homes, they don't ask you if you want to eat or if have you eaten, they just offer you food. And it's an insult not to eat it. Because by offering you food, all they're saying is, you're welcome to my house. And if you come, they don't offer you food, no one has to tell you, don't come back. That's what it means. Because this is, to them, offering food or sharing your meal with somebody is something very sacred in their thinking. So apparently, the early church followed this type of thing. Because they didn't deviate so much from their thinking. That there's some benefit in sharing meal. So, this love feast normally is held before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And at which time, the poorer Christians mingled with the wealthier Christians and took some of their food and enjoyed it. You remember on Wednesday I was talking about why a pastor must be very careful that no one feels slighted in a local congregation. And in the love feast, that's one of the things that will happen. They will allow the fellow believers who are not well off to enjoy the delicacies of the wealthy Christians. And they will bring everything together. This is the background of this whole love feast. Now there is the question as to whether Jude is really referring to the Lord's Supper or a different kind of meal. Now the use of the word agape, though, for love feast appears only here in Jude 12, what we're looking at, although the similar concept is in view in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, which we studied in detail. So there is really no evidence here to make any distinction between the love feasts and the Lord's Supper, so to say. We say this because in the New Testament times, there was no distinction made between the two. It seems that one led to the other. In other words, believers will gather for the love feast, and when they ended that love feast with the Lord's Supper, the close association of the two continued well into the second century. Although in the time of the church fathers, Justin, the two have become separated in some local churches. In other words, they do it love feast maybe one day, the next day they may do the Lord's Supper. So they began to separate this whole thing. But clearly, this love feast continued to be practiced until the middle of the first century, when it was prohibited by the church in the Council of Laodicea due to the abuse. Similar to people going there now, forgot the meaning, and begin to just, it's a matter of just eating food. However, the group known as the Moravians later on revived this practice in our modern time. In any case, the love feast never replaced the Lord's Supper. Now, is there any authorization in the scripture for it, except that the early church practices it? Today, some Christian groups practice this. But the problem is that even though they call it a period of fellowship, they rarely follow it up with the Lord's Supper or any true fellowship, such as the study of the Word of God or a true praise of worship. What am I saying is, you know, we all know there are a lot of Christians these days that they gather together on Wednesday nights or Tuesday or whatever it is, and they bring covered dishes or whatever it is, and they eat together, and that's supposed to be fellowship. Well, it would have been if you were living in the ancient world where it had that meaning. But you know, today, from my understanding, those people who go, they fight over this person brought this and that person didn't bring this. Now, I don't see how people can be fighting over food and having fellowship at the same time. It's hard to imagine. So you see, we have ways of taking whatever has existed and corrupting it. In the early church, they practiced it, but they did it with that spirit. That it wasn't the material, the quality of your food or the taste or anything. Oh, no. It was just the spirit that people gathered together. And they talked about the Lord. They had conversation about the Lord. And some people may be talking about, you know, let me tell you exactly what the Lord did for me yesterday. And he will go in on and on. And the other person will talk about the same thing. And they will, you know, exchange ideas. And then they share their meal. And that was, to them, that was a perfect fellowship. There was nothing wrong with it. But of course, it's not what we do today. Those who try to do those kind of things wind up fighting over it, and sometimes I realize that somebody was telling me that there's a group now that what they do is just get somebody to cater for them, and you pay $5 or $6 and come in. And I said, okay, well, you know, all of this are supposed to be fellowship. But I really don't know how you can equate those things with the love feast of the ancient world. Because some of them will say, well, yeah, the early church did that. But what they did is entirely different from what people are practicing today. So this is what Jude is concerned with, that during this love feast, these false teachers are going to do something that will be a little bit on the ordinary. So the word eat here comes from a Greek word. It's not a normal Greek word for eating. It's the word sun ekeo. Sun ekeo. S-U-N-E-U-O-C-H-E-O. Sun ekeo means to eat together, to entertain together, of course. Now, you have what the NIV translated without the slightest qualm. It is really from the Greek word aphobos. A-P-H-O-B-O-S, aphobos. It means without fear or shamelessly. Now, these two words taken together suggest that these false teachers come to this love feast without proper regard to its meaning. Love feast, at that time, is supposed to be a time of believers expressing their love for each other and have communication with each other about the Lord. But these false teachers were more interested in satisfying themselves instead of caring about other Christians. That this, of course, is the case. It's implied in that expression where he said, shepherds who feed only themselves. Now that's the expression, shepherds who feed themselves, actually comes from a verb in the Greek, poimaeno. Poimaeno. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Poimaeno. It means literally to tender or to tend to a sheep or a flock, or to pasture. So figuratively, it was use of the activity that leads to protecting, to ruling, governing, or fostering. It also means to protect or to care for or to look after someone. So it is use of overseers or pastors of the church. Here, it means feeding oneself. Now, the whole phrase, shepherds who feed themselves, may in fact be a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Jude certainly must have been thinking about this passage when he wrote this, because Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2 describes something about shepherds who feed themselves only. So it says in Ezekiel 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says: woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Otherwise, why are they shepherds?" So it is likely that these false teachers claim to be leaders, but certainly they were not acting like leaders. For you see, if they were true servants of the Church of Christ, they will make sure that everyone has been taken care of during this love feast before feeding themselves, instead of acting like these shepherds that Ezekiel denounced. So, instead of serving the congregation, they were exploiting them for their personal gain. So it is also possible that these false teachers, they were acting as pastors, and so they refused to submit to the church leadership, who probably have set a rule as to how this is, the love feast has to be conducted. So the whole point of this first sentence then is that these false teachers mingled with the unsuspecting believers during the love feast. Since they were spiritually empty, they would not care anything about the rest of the group. They would only be interested in satisfying themselves. So when a person is spiritually empty, in other words, who's saying that these people are spiritually empty? You ask yourself, how do I know when I become spiritually empty? Very easy. When a person begins to think of himself only and no other person, at that instant, a person is spiritually empty. When all that you think about is just yourself, no other person, at that point, you are spiritually empty. So in any case, these false teachers do not reveal their true nature, but they seek to influence believers during this false, this love phase that they have. Because, again, they are spiritually empty. They think about themselves only. And that is what is going on during this love phase. They may go around, you know, planting their errors in the various conversations that they will hold with believers who are present. Now, this is also the sense, you think about it, when those who translated their blemishes, there's a sense that these people are trying to corrupt those believers who have assembled together. So believers should gather with one thing in mind. Anytime believers gather, always there is only one objective, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only goal of gathering of believers. It doesn't matter under what umbrella that they gather. The only goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But these false teachers have a different thing in mind, in the sense that they have become stains or blemishes to the group, whose mind is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to please him. And here they come, trying to disorganize or disorient their thinking. In addition, it could be that Jude is saying here to them that it is inappropriate to associate with those who call themselves believers but are immoral. After all, if you recall, the Apostle Paul has clearly taught that Christians should avoid even sharing meals with those who are fellow Christians but live immoral lives. So this is the first figure of speech that Jude uses here to show that these people need to be avoided because they are very detrimental to the Christian faith. So we've seen that the first figure of speech used here to describe spiritual emptiness is hidden riches. Now we move to the second one, which is really is described here, rainless cloud. That is the second figure of speech. Now again, remember what I said. As you read these things, you just see the fury coming out of Jude. He just blasphemed them. I mean, he's gone from calling them hidden reefs. Now, the next thing he says, they are cloudless rains. Well, this is given in that expression where it says, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Now, the expression clouds without rain is more literally from the Greek, really. It says clouds without water or dry clouds. Well, see, the expression without rain is translated from the Greek word andros. Andros. A-N-U-D-R-O-S. It means without water, to mean desert or dry. Now the translation of the NIV without rain is really perhaps due to the fact that the translators of the NIV understood something, or they recognized something that a scientific-minded person will recognize. See, if you look at the other translations we mentioned, they didn't really recognize this. You see, the reason I say a scientific-minded person will look at this in a different way. For you see, a cloud is really not a durable phenomenon. Rather, it marks a place in the atmosphere where the condensation of water is going on. Cloud, as we know, is composed of tiny spheres of water. So, scientifically, it does not make sense to speak of a cloud that is without water. Now, this may be the reason for the translation of the NIV or the today's English version. Now, there's really no question that this translation of the NIV is an excellent one, because it removes any problem that may be created by the literal rendering. Now, we realize that the Holy Spirit couldn't be uttering anything that is meaningless at any way you look at it. Now, I say this because the translation of the New King James Version or the New American Standard, both of which are literal, but their translation can open up the Bible for criticism of those who think or like to say that the Bible is not infallible, so to say. That is, these people will charge the Bible that it contains error of facts, because it doesn't make sense to talk about a cloud that has no water, scientifically. So what I'm saying is, the NIV, they did a good work in communicating what we should understand from that expression. So as we indicated before then, scientific-minded individual will look at all other translations and say that it is meaningless, when in reality, the issue here is a cloud that produces rain. So the intent of Jude is to describe a cloud that has very little water because of the effect of wind. Hence the phrase where it's blown along by the wind, or literally driven or being driven by winds. Now the expression blown is translated from a Greek word that means to remove or to take away. So it means to take or to carry away something by force. So in this particular case, there's water in the cloud, but it's been carried away with the wind, and so will not produce any water, and therefore will not satisfy those looking for water. Actually, when you think about it, Jude is really
are also using an expression found in Proverbs 25 verse 14. Proverbs 25 verse 14, where it says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. In other words, somebody says, well, you know, I gave him so and so much, boast about it. The person whom you gave it should supposed to benefit from it, but if you really didn't give that gift, then that boast is empty, and the person who is supposed to be the recipient benefits nothing. So this is why a proverb compares these two, and Jude may have been had this particular passage in mind because he was looking at the environment in which they live. For you see, it is supposed that on summer days in the Middle East, clouds can sometimes be seen approaching the land and giving up. People will start looking at it and with the hope that somehow they're going to get rain, but sometimes only to come and pass without any rain that comes with it, therefore dashing people's hope, and still there will be excessive heat. Well, we experienced this in the last 2 years. Unfortunately, some people have already forgotten what it was like 2 years ago, because we are being blessed this year with great rain. Remember last year, there will be time people will watch coming from the north and they see those clouds, no rain. All of a sudden dissipate. That's what Jude is looking at here. Yeah? So that something that brings up people's hope and dashes it. So to describe that these false teachers, at least describe them in terms of clouds that are incapable of producing rain, is quite fitting. For you see, Jude is portraying them as spiritually empty, without content. Rain is beneficial, especially when a dry condition persists. So when a cloud appears and it is not able to produce rain, it is quite disappointing to people. Jude, therefore, in describing these false teachers as clouds without rain, is saying that they are useless teachers. For teachers are supposed to provide the truth that should refresh the soul of believers. But these false teachers are not capable of producing truth or providing such truth. Instead, they encourage lifestyles that are incompatible with the spiritual life. Or, as people say, now you always hear people talk about, well, it is natural for us to do that. Now, what are they saying? Maybe some teachers say, oh, yeah, it's natural, there's nothing wrong with it. But the thing they ignore is that Christian life deals with that which is supernatural. So we're not telling anyone what is natural. We have to tell about what is supernatural, because that makes us realize that, yes, we can live certain way if we depend on the supernatural, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But to just tell people, well, it's a natural thing, it's just the way it goes, don't worry about it, it's always happened that way. Well, that is not a teaching that can refresh the soul of a believer. So then, in this metaphor, wind represents the reason clouds do not give rain, hence also the reason that these false teachers are not capable of teaching truth. We say then that when wind, as far as wind here, represents demonic influence in the life of these false teachers. See, because that's what's keeping them from knowing the truth. Hence, we can also infer that the reason these false teachers become false is because they have no relationship whatsoever with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these false teachers are those influenced by the devil without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it is possible that some of them were in fact religious unbelievers. So they could not teach the truth because they don't have it. In any case, their claim will be false, because they will pretend as if they have something about the word, when in truth, they really have nothing and they cannot teach anything. So this is the reason that Jude was so concerned about this group. They're going around, and they're teaching, all right, but what are they teaching? Nothing that has something refreshing. Or it is for some time they say, well, you know, try to encourage people. Don't worry, you're not a believer. It doesn't really matter. Don't be worried about your old life and things like that. You still live the same way. You don't need the power of the Spirit. Don't mind these apostles, what they're talking about. What it's, you know, they will say, well, don't you believe it's more natural to do this way? And they will say, yeah, it's more natural. And so they comfort them. And that's what Jude is saying, that these people come in, teaching of the word of God is supposed to refresh the soul. But when these people come, instead of refreshing the soul, they dash the hope of those who want to be refreshed. And this is why Jude is very furious against them. They are those that when they come, they put those information that they know no human being can achieve. Or, in some cases, they will come and give you all that is always natural. But the true teaching is that teaching that, first of all, takes us up a little bit, show us the beauty, the power of God, lift us and make us realize that even though we are natural, there is a power provided whereby we can live in a supernatural way. It's natural for somebody to hate you, and you hate them back. That's natural. That's nothing unnatural about it. Somebody don't like you, you don't like them back. That's natural. But the teaching of the Word of God says, yes, you are supposed to love those who hate you. He said, now how can I do that? Then the refreshing teaching says, you depend on the Holy Spirit. None of us has this ability whereby somebody hates us, and we love them. We just don't have that ability natural. It's not natural with us to love people who hate us. So the only thing we can say is, if a believer begins to depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, begins to continuously cycle through truth in his or her soul, then that believer is assured the power by which he can do those things that are not natural to any human being. That is why Christians are different from the rest of the human race. We don't, you know, after all, if you look at a Christian in terms of the body, you can't see any difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But the difference comes in what is on the inside. That spiritual either it is spiritually full in the sense that the Holy Spirit is in control, or that it is spiritually empty in the sense that the sin nature is in control. So this is what Jude is concerned with, that when we go around and see those people who, even though on one hand they seem to be teaching the word, but on the other hand you don't want to be near them. He says when you see those kind of people, they cannot be true teachers of the word, no matter what they say. So this Jude is giving them as a way so that when they gather together, they begin to spot these individuals who are trying to deceive this local congregation. Well, that's the second metaphor, but our time is up, so we'll pick the third metaphor and so on next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not really trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God, who went to the cross, took your sins and my sins, and then died. And when he died, he said, it's finished. Everything about sins has been dealt with. He went to the grave. 3 days later, he came out. And he says, anyone who believes in him, though he were dead, will still live. In other words, who is better to trust? A person who has been there and come out and say, you can do what I did if you just trust in me. So this is why all we have to do is to accept that Jesus is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to that cross and died for our sins. If you believe that fact, God will give you eternal life. He will also give you his righteousness, both of which you must have to have any relationship with him for eternity. So if you're here this morning, let me remind you. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, will have eternal life. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. So as many as received him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name." So if you've not done so, you can do so at this time. Father, we are equally thankful for understanding how to spot out false individuals, those who mislead, and those who do not have the interests of believers in mind. Heavenly Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to help us to spot out those who try to distract us from the protection that we have in Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.